We're continuing with our studies in the book of Galatians. Just to remind you of what the situation was, it actually was the first problem that arose in the early church. As I've remarked before, you hear people say, let us get back to what the early church was, as if the early church was a perfect church with no problems. But they had problems from the beginning, first of all from the Jewish believers wanting to carry over some of the rituals, some of them, all of the rituals indeed, then with the Greeks, and what was called the Gnostic heresy. And really in the first century, many of the heresies that afterwards caused trouble in the early church got established within Christendom thereafter. The problem was here, there were those who had come down to Gentile churches and told them it was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the Apostle Paul was pointing out those who were circumcised, verse 3 of Galatians 5, to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So that this insistence on being circumcised and following at least some, I don't know how much, of the Old Testament rituals they were insisting on, but Paul said, well, if you are circumcised, you're a debtor to do the whole law, both ceremonial and moral, as a means to salvation. And he said, if therefore you believe that you know whoever of you are justified by the law or seek to be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. That is not, as I pointed out before, how we often speak about people falling from grace, namely that they once appeared to walk according to the word of God and evangelical truth and have gone back into the world or into some false religion. But that's not what it means here, that they are going from the position of being justified by grace, which is faith alone in Christ alone, in the sacrifice, the one sacrifice he made alone upon the cross, or adding something to it. And if we look at false Christianity today, which is not Christianity, but claims to be, right across the road there, of course, they have a whole system of rituals, works and penances and so on. Other cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the same. They're always adding something to the grace of God in Christ has been necessary to salvation. Whereas the Bible clearly teaches, and of course this was a great battle concerning the Reformation, was justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Grace means unmerited favor. It is nothing that we merited, nothing, zero, either foreseen or otherwise. It is all of God's grace. And therefore, we can hope and expect to see the vilest of sinners saved. Because it doesn't depend upon how great a sinner you are, or how less a sinner you are. We're all sinners, and Christ came into the world to save sinners. And God seems to take a delight in saving very vile sinners and transforming them into saints. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is an example of that, in that he was the first persecutor, or led the first persecution of the early Christian church, right at the beginning, and then became the great defender of it and teacher of it, all of the grace of God. I mean, there's no way in the world that we can say that Paul was deserving of anything. As I've often said, certainly if I was around then, I'd be praying, Lord, cut this man off. You know, he's destroying the church. Lord, you know, look what he's doing. Well, the Lord did look what he was doing and saved him and made him the greatest of the apostles. Well, that's what the grace of God does. But it's the unmerited favor of God. There is nothing in us that's deserving of God's favor. Absolutely nothing. Rather, we deserve eternal damnation, every last one of us. So, therefore, he is saying here to those who say, well, you must be circumcised. He said, you're departing from the grounds of grace now to works. Because it's either grace or it's works. Well, works cannot save. Because to be saved by works, we have to keep the law of God perfectly 24/7, 365 and a quarter days a year for all the ages we live. And in addition, we're born guilty of Adam's sin in the first instance. But leaving that aside, if we don't keep God's law perfectly, well, it says, well, if we do break God's law, then we're under the curse of it. Cursed is he that continueth not in all the works of the law to do it. So that is was the center of the battle on this occasion. There were other battles, of course, for other reasons. That's what this whole epistle is about. Now, as I said, you can understand, in a way, the Jewish believers who, you know, the old covenant had been in operation, I don't know, nearly 2,000 years coming up to then, and this was all that they were used of, and especially the Pharisees, although they had added on a lot of 613 actually traditions, you know, this was how they were brought up, this was their way of thinking. So we can understand the difficulty of going from that doing to believing in Christ. And you know, Paul had to withstand Peter to his face over that. The first council of Jerusalem, at Jerusalem, was over this issue. And Paul said, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. Good old Peter. And as I pointed out also, in the wisdom of God, he chose a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a persecutor to be the one that defended the Christian faith against the Judaizers. Because if it was a Gentile, one wouldn't listen on what you know about it. But he knew the law inside out, was himself a persecutor full of zeal for the wrong thing. So that's the point at issue here. It is the whole point at issue. You cannot mix law and grace. But there's a caution here, because there is another problem that arises, namely, that because the Bible says that we're not under the law, as far as salvation is concerned, there are those which are called antinomians, against the law, which says, in effect, we're not obligated to keep the moral law, in any sense. But again, it is a case of taking a statement out of context, and there's great mischief done by that. Because what the apostle is teaching, we're not under the law as a means for salvation. Because what I've already said would apply, we would have to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved by keeping the law. But we have been delivered from that by Christ keeping the law on our behalf and paying the penalty for our sins, and we, believing in him, are justified from all our sins. But that doesn't mean that then we can go and live as we please, because sin is a transgression of God's law, and we're certainly not saved in order that we can sin to our heart's delight. Of course, a fleshly man would love that. The Ten Commandments still apply, not as a means of salvation, but as a rule of life. Because to break the Ten Commandments is to commit sin. But we have been delivered from the bondage of it, namely, that in order to be saved we have to keep it perfectly, which nobody can. And that's an enslavement. We've been set free from that. But as he says here, brethren, you've been called unto liberty, verse 13. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In other words, he's saying, we're no longer in bondage to the law as a means of salvation. We've been set at liberty, and by the grace of God, we are more able to keep the law than we did. But not perfectly, but we're more able to. Because we've been set free from the bondage of sin and Satan. But, he said, don't use it as an occasion to the flesh. That is to say, well, don't say it doesn't apply to us anymore so we can carry on sinning. This is in fact what the Gnostics were doing, in that they, briefly again, their teaching was that all material thing was evil. So, if a believer was sinning, it was their flesh that was sinning. And because flesh is evil, it didn't count. It was spirit that counted. What you were, you know, the spiritual side of you. So in effect, it was a case of, it's not me, Gulf, it's me flesh. Or like the homos are saying, it's me genes. That's in fact what the, you know, what was being said by the Gnostics. So he said, we're not to use it to live as we please. It is still God's standard, but it is not a means of grace, but it is the result of grace. And I keep saying, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. If a person is truly converted and they're living a lawless life, they're not converted, or they're greatly deceived, one of the two. Now we're talking about the moral law here. Because the ceremonial law fulfilled its purpose, pointing forward to the coming of Christ. All the offerings pertain to that in some way or another. They're pointing forward, they foreshadowed the coming of Christ. And the Old Testament saints were saved by believing the promise, as it tells us in Hebrews, of the coming Messiah. But we are no longer believing in the promise because the Messiah has come, has offered himself up, and so on. So he said, you've been called to liberty, but don't use it to live a lawless life, a sinful life. And as I keep saying, the Ten Commandments still apply, all of them, including the fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy. It still applies. It hasn't been changed. And then it says, by love, serve one another. Now, in evangelical circles, some at any rate, love has been given a different meaning to what the Bible gives it. And they sort of put love and obedience as a sort of antagonistic to one another. Because when you'd make a statement, we're obligated, not as a means of salvation, but because we are saved, to keep the law, they'll say you're a legalist. A legalist is somebody who insists that in order to be saved, you keep the law. That's a legalist. But it's not a legalist to say, having been saved, we should show it and show our love to God by keeping the law. That's the difference. So he says, but by love, serve one another. And how did Christ describe what love was? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength, thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Lord Jesus Christ was saying that the manifestation of love in a Christian's life is love for Christ and his truth and his law. He that loveth me, said Christ, keepeth my commandments. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my commandments. So when he says here, love thy neighbor as thyself, how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? By condoning their wrongdoing? No. If we love our neighbor and they're doing wrong, and of course we have to be led by God and be careful about this, we don't go banging on their door and say, look here, you. You've got to stop your boozing, etc. We have, you know, that'd be a wrong way of going about it. See what I mean? But what if the situation arose that you get in a conversation with someone else? You know, drinking is in fact a drug. I'm just using this as an example. Or thieving is not right. Oh, you know, it's like this recent case in America with the so-called Beatles. There were jihadis from this country who murdered Western journalists of that. One of the relatives said, I forgive them. And no doubt the world would applaud that. As I pointed out before, for you to say you forgive an unrepentant sinner, you're sinning. You're condoning sin, because God doesn't forgive an unrepentant sinner. He never has and he never will. He doesn't expect us to do so. But when a sinner expresses their regret and sorrow, then we say, well, I forgive you. But they still have to answer to God. If they say so to God and truly repent, they will be forgiven. That's what I mean by, if you love your neighbor, you don't condone their sin. And if you have the opportunity, the God-given opportunity, because, you know, we can put our two big feet in it and go at it like a bull at a gate. We do more harm than good. But if the opportunity comes up and say, well, look, this is what God commands. What you are doing is hateful to God, and there is a penalty to be paid for it, and that's everlasting damnation. If we really love somebody, we'll tell them the truth. And we will tell them of the necessity of repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Again, you'll get, and I've experienced myself many a time, evangelicals coming up and saying, you shouldn't be preaching about sin, you should be preaching the love of Jesus. If you're not preaching about sin, you're not preaching the love of Jesus. Because he always began with repent and believe, as did the apostles. We're not doing anybody any favor by allowing them, by telling them God loves you as if everything's fine, you know, and he's just dying to save you and all the rest of what he did die to save, but in the way it's put, if you'll only let him. And that's not the truth. We have to tell them they're under God's wrath, they're under God's curse, and the only way they can get out of that is by repenting and believing. That, in a nutshell, is what the gospel is. Now, all the old-time preachers of various views, Arminian and Calvinist, always preach the same, the law and the gospel. Wesley, the great preacher in the Awakening, he used to say, well, hell them over hell, until such time as they showed evidence of conviction. then I offer them Christ. And that's exactly right. And this is what he's saying here. It's fulfilling it. Keeping God's law, as it should be kept, is a manifestation of divine love. Now, if it is applied in a legalistic way, as it were, it's not a manifestation of God's love. And if it is applied in a way that's saying it is necessary for salvation, it certainly isn't. We'll say now, well, what about the ceremony? Well, that's finished. It served its purpose. That's why the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. There's no more need for it. It fulfilled its purpose. That's the whole thing about the New Testament. It is now the full light of that which was foreshadowed in the old. So it doesn't enter into it because there's no need for it. In actual fact, to keep any of the ceremonial law, practice it. Now that's different to studying what it means, because you can learn many things from the way things were offered and so on. You know the old saying, the new is in the old conceived and the old is in the new revealed. It's very true. But carrying out Old Testament rituals, actually in a religious sense, not to explain them, is a denial of the finished work of Christ. Why dwell in the shadows when we have the full light of the gospel? So that's of course what he was dealing with here as well. And he said, if ye do bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This is a problem. It's a problem within the church. You know, if somebody's doing wrong, down on them like a ton of bricks. Rather than approaching them, yes, they need to be approached. But we need to realize that we are sinners. And but for the grace of God, we'd be doing the same things. And may well be doing them in our mind. And so, people can get very severe, even in the church with other people, rather than using persuasion and seeking from the Word of God to show them where they're going wrong. Now, if they refuse to listen when the Bible tells us, there's a process to be gone through. You take two witnesses, I think, then take it to the church if they will not hear. But the whole objective is to correct, not to condemn. It's attitude, you see. So you get a lot of biting and devouring and consuming one another when it's unnecessary. Our whole objective is, if we love God's people as we should, is that they walk in the ways of righteousness, believe what the Word of God says, and not to make them an offender for a word. The Bible speaks about making man an offender for a word. You know, you speak a word out of place, they're on you, you know. So he says, we can devour one another. The Bible says, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. But unity can never be at the expense of truth. You see, this is where the ecumenical movement's up the chute. Oh, we're all one together, yet they're believing contrary things and contrary to the Word of God. That's not Christian unity. The unity of the Spirit is in the bond of truth and of love. So, then he says, I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Much the same is said in the Epistle to the Romans. We need the Holy Spirit every day. We need a fresh anointing every day, or we'd be back in the flesh. Now, you know what the flesh means, that the natural man, you know, because we have a fallen nature. And the fallen nature still loves sin. Oh, it does. It's tempted by sin. And if we don't have the Spirit of God enabling us, we fall into sin. All of us. Nobody's immune. And so every day we need to pray, Lord, give me thy Spirit today, fill me with thy Spirit, enable me to walk in thy way. And if we neglect that, we'll soon find ourselves back in the flesh. It's not far below the surface. And so Paul says there's a war going on. And there is. You've often heard me say, my greatest enemy is me. This an enemy within. All the time fighting against God's truth and God's standard. And that's why the contrast between in the Spirit and in the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We will be tempted, but we'll not fulfill them. If we don't walk in the Spirit, we most certainly will, in our minds, if with nothing else. Now, I've said to you countless times, we sin more with that than anything else, especially men. And this is where women, and I'm not trying to excuse men, but women have a great responsibility for the way they dress. Because any red-blooded man is attracted to the flesh. That's our fallen nature. There's a lot of other things, of course. But the way females are going around today is an absolute disgrace. And it causes men to sin. And say, oh, you're trying to get out of it. No, I'm just expressing the truth. And we need to be careful as men that we don't put stumbling blocks in other people's ways. Now, we may not do it outwardly, but we do it here. And Christ said, if you think to do it, you're guilty of it. That's the standard. So, we need the Spirit of God to sustain us because it's coming at us from every side. There's a constant bombardment of worldly standards, which are no standards. All sorts of things are being thrown at us, audibly, visually, etc. And the world has totally different standards to us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we're in the world, but we're not of it. And only the grace of God can keep us from indulging in such things. He said, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye would. That's what I've been saying. If we don't have the enabling of the Spirit, we cannot resist the old fallen nature. We need the Spirit of God help every day of our lives. And then he said, if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why? Well, because we're born of the Spirit. We've been delivered from being under the law as a means of salvation. And only those who are born of the Spirit of God are in this situation. And Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're not none of his. You don't belong to him. We need to pray every day, folks, that God will grant us that enabling, that anointing to keep us. And when we come to next week's, if you look at the list of the sins of the flesh, they're pretty horrific. They're pretty awful. And they're all potentially in every one of us. Only the Spirit of God can keep us. But if we try or believe in being justified by any other means than faith alone in Christ alone, we will not have the Spirit of God with us. Because that's grievous to the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of truth. We find ourselves under the law without the Spirit. And cursed is he or she who continueth not in all the works of the law to do them. It's all of Christ or it's nothing. It's all of grace or it's nothing. You cannot mix the two. They don't go together. May God help us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen.